This morning, we are blessed to have the leader for Institution of Creation Research, and that's Dr. Henry Morris III, who's here on the front. He's going to be coming and bringing God's word this morning. Dr. Morris has a real love for the Lord. That's the first and primary thing. But he's also, God has given him a great mind, and he has developed that and honed that. He has 4 earned degrees, including a Doctor of Ministry degree from Luther Rice Seminary. He has the President's and Key Executive MBA from Pepperdine. He's a former college professor, and he's the eldest son of Institution of Creation Research's founder, Dr. Morris, of course, his dad. And I say all that just to simply let you know that this man knows what he's talking about. They've done the research. And that's what we wanted to do this weekend, was to just help you learn more and more about the truth of Holy Scripture, and that real, legitimate science always finds the Bible to be true. You know, one of the things we talk about is the Word of God, the Bible, is not a science book, but everything it says about science is true. And when science does its due diligence, it always shows the Word of God to be true in everything, because God made everything, didn't he? And so I want you to, inside your Sunday bulletin, you'll see a lead sheet for Adam in the City. Dr. Morris is going to be speaking on this morning. But I want you to get ready, and let's give him a Harmony Hill welcome this morning. Dr. Henry Morris is going to come.
Well, thank you for that. When I heard that T-Rex growling in there, I wasn't sure what I was supposed to say this morning. My goodness. There is a passage in Psalm 2. You'll probably recognize the opening verse. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointing, saying, let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now here's the Lord's reaction: he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. You know, every time I read that, I get a chuckle. Because much of what we run into in defending the scriptures is not really very funny, as a matter of fact. A lot of people seem to hate the things of scripture. Here's the main issue that we're facing today. I title this Adam in the City, after Eric Metaxas' book, Socrates in the City. Those of you who know about Eric knows he goes around trying to do some apologetic work in some of the sophisticated areas of the country. We face this quite a bit. Did you know, by the way, that there is an atheist Bible? Did you know that? There's a really strong atheist movement out there, and they've written their own Bible in contrast to the Holy Bible. By the way, it's selling pretty good, as a matter of fact. The question is, are these issues written in this first book of Scriptures to be considered history, or are they just some sort of mythological connection of material from ages past? Paul made this comment about the event in Genesis when Lucifer tempted Eve. He said, I'm afraid that just the way the serpent deceived Eve, your minds, your intellects can be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So if we're not able to grasp how this is functioning, particularly across the slower thread of history, it may be difficult to understand the battle that's going on for your minds and mine. In our modern era, let's kind of start there. Do you remember the French Revolution? Oh, no, you don't remember the French Revolution. Maybe you will recall it from history. Atheism took control of the monarchy. And there was a period in time where they just killed anybody and everything that had anything to do with religion, because atheism was considered the liberation of all freedom and thought. Get rid of God, get rid of his mind, get rid of his rules, get rid of all of that Bible stuff, then you'd be truly free. Following on the heels of that, some of the German theologians would insist that we kind of invented God. God was something we made up in our own minds because we had an inner longing for some sort of a daddy that we couldn't realize in our own life. Of course, you know this guy. Charles Darwin became the apostle of modern science in the sense of he gave a rationale, a way of understanding how things function without God in the story. Essentially, what Charles Darwin did was write a story that would enable us to make, well, to connect the dots, really, on what we observe. And he insisted that nature would be able to tell us what truth really was. And God either was, if he existed, was uninvolved or unnecessary. Nature really was all there was to it. Wasn't long ago, some of you are old enough to remember this Time magazine cover. God is dead. We don't need him anymore. He's gone from the theological world. This was John Ellison. Wrote a rather famous essay. That was in the mid-60s. Then you may remember, some of you certainly are old enough to remember this, when the Berlin Wall came crashing down. Well, there's a shift here. Because now atheism was seen as the oppressor. Atheism in communism was that which, choked freedom. So we had to get rid of both sides of this. On the one hand, God had to be killed. And on the other hand, the idea of secular atheism had to be done away with so that now we could all become naturally relieved and put in our real place in what we are, because science could now replace all religious thought and we would be set free. You're an earthworm. Did you know that? That's where you came from, whether you like it or not. That's being taught in the biological textbooks today, or in another viewpoint, you're from a certain set of bony fishes. Boy, that is one ugly fish. Recently, now, we've been hearing a lot of philosophical arguments. Since we really want God and we've invented God, God is really just a delusion in our own mind, but religion itself leads to a violent outcome. And of course, we're experiencing some of that with the Islamic Jihad that's going on all over the world today. And many of the scientists would say, see, that's what religion really will do. Science just disproves God, and you can't have these competing philosophies. Only one of them's going to win. Where are we? Many of the writers now are saying religion is really pathological. That is, it's harmful. It's bad for you. It will hurt you. It produces guilt and shame and rejection, and you don't want that. That's why in our court systems we try to excuse the murderer or the rapist, because really they didn't really do anything wrong. They were just sort of forced into that because they had a bad daddy. Religion, especially Christianity today, is, since it's not tolerant, it has this sets of rules that you cannot break. So since it's not tolerant, we've just got to get rid of it. We live in a society that's much more sophisticated now. We know that there really isn't any such thing as good or bad. It's just whether the majority accepts it or not. And we don't want to exclude anything. And when you're in a certain cultural situation, anything can be considered good. But maybe you remember the Lord Jesus said, now look, I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes unto the Father except by me. Wow. I mean, that's a very different message. You can't have them together, really. So what is happening today more than anything else is that the concepts of biblical teachings, biblical morality, biblical commandments, salvation, heaven, hell, that sort of stuff is being attacked by theology. 40 years ago, when the ICR was in its early years, the hate mail we were getting was primarily from academic scientists. Today, our hate mail is primarily from seminaries and from pastors. See, what's happened, we're now beginning to see a number of blended theories come into the evangelical world. Well, God is either an evolver, or the days really aren't literal days, they're just kind of ages, it's poetic, or it's an allegory, or there was some sort of a gap between verse 1 and verse 2 in Genesis, or maybe what God really did was just sort of progressively create over a period of time. He let things work out, and then when it got to a kind of a stuck point, he would come down and create something. But today there are societies, one of the more famous in our line of work takes the name Biologos, the word of biology, and its mantra, its mission statement is creation by evolution. Well, that sort of sounds a little bizarre, but what we're beginning to see now is an acceptance within the academic world, let me make a little bit more qualifications, in the evangelical academic world, in the seminaries, in the evangelical seminaries, that the message really is allegorical. It's sort of a hidden message in there. Words have another kind of meaning than what you see face to face. Natural revelation, that is nature, is just as important. In fact, Hugh Ross, one of the major proponents of this kind of thinking, says nature's like the 67th book of the Bible, and we have to take it just in the same way, because science has proven that the earth is billions of years old, and Genesis doesn't say that at all, so you just have to reject what Genesis says because science has proven that the Bible's wrong. So what we have to do, if we're going to be really academically solid, if we're going to be good Bible scholars, we're going to have to interpret the Bible correctly. Wow. This particular writer says this is a fact. The idea of a historical Adam and Eve is just simply not true. Just simply not true. It's Fred Clark now. He writes prolifically, has a website, and he says, historical Adam is like geocentrism. That's like where the earth is the center of the universe. Everybody knows that's stupid. That's kind of like flat earth. The historical Adam society has now got quite a following on the internet. It is to advance the understanding of the relationships between science, history, and Christianity. They all kind of have to fit together in a good way. Historical Adam is a Christian apologetic that sometimes embraces the Genesis narrative concerning Adam and his descendants, but it operates completely within the bounds of scientific discovery and historical evidence. The position considers Adam to have been a real historical person. Well, that sounds real nice. But this position also considers Adam not to have been the biological progenitor. I love big words. College people love big words. Just mean he's the daddy of the entire human race, since our species, Homo sapiens, doesn't that sound good? Homo sapiens. Homo sapiens is known from the fossil record to have been living at least 200,000 years. Now, if you were here yesterday, you know that's just a bald-faced lie. Peter makes the comment in his second epistle, chapter 3, that these kinds of folks are willingly ignorant, willfully ignorant. They know the truth, but they've rejected it. May I proclaim that the scientific data refutes the evolutionary nonsense blow by blow by blow. Here's a book written by some famous people called The Language of Science and Faith, Straight Answers to Genuine Questions, written by Francis Collins. Do you know that word? He's one of the big gurus. He helped develop the human genome. He has big creds, as they say in the academic world. Published by InterVarsity Press. Are you familiar with that name? So how does this story fit into an evolutionary history where Earth is billions of years old and humans originated hundreds of thousands of years ago in Africa? Notice he's assuming that this is true. Literalists' reading of Genesis imply that God specially created Adam and Eve. Well, yes, it does. And that all humans are descended from these original parents. Yes, it does. Such readings, unfortunately, do not fit the evidence. Well, how are you and I to answer this? If famous people like Francis Collins, if Christian publishers like InterVarsity Press are producing this kind of material and it's inundating the evangelical world, how are we to respond? What can I say? What can I do? How do I... If the heathen are raging and the kings are setting themselves up against the Lord, how am I going to deal with the issues? Well, let's make sure you understand how fully set this is in academia. This is right out of the National Association of Biology Teachers, approved and written in 2000. It's still in use in all the textbooks today. The diversity of life on Earth is the outcome of evolution. Unpredictable and natural processes of temporal descent with genetic modification. Boy, big words, big words. That is affected by natural selection, chance, historical contingencies, and changing environments. Now, if you interpret that, it just says, look, there's just no doubt here. Evolution is true. Everything that you see has come about over time by accident. That's the statement of the National Association of Biological Teachers. It's what your kids are getting in high school. It's what your kids are getting in elementary school. It's what your kids are gonna get in college. It's what they're going to be taught, and they will have professors that will rage and laugh at the Bible. Now, the biblical information is very different. It talks about an all-knowing, all-powerful creator. The biology systems totally reject that. Creation is completed and called very good by that creator. Judgment came about because of Adam's rebellion against the authority of the creator. Reconciliation is the message of Scripture from Genesis chapter 3 onward. If that's not real history, then the gospel message is just silly. It just makes no sense whatsoever. If those first chapters are not true, then the Bible is just kind of an interesting collection of dumb stories. When it talks about a new heaven and a new earth, well, what in the world is that about? Why get rid of this one? We're doing really, really well making this one better on by our own. In fact, the whole, oh boy, you have to gag when they say that, but that's what they say. They look forward to building their own world made in their own image. I got to tell a story. One of my erstwhile friends was a nuclear physicist. I witnessed to him for years and years and years, and he and I would talk about these things for a lot. And one day we were talking about dying, and he said, you know, when I die, I really would like to be cremated and have my ashes sprinkled across a beautiful field. And I said, well, why? He said, well, I know that, you know, if they do that, then sooner or later my molecules will mix with the dirt, and ultimately I hope they will become part of a tree. I want to be a tree. You know, I thought to myself, man, you and I are way apart on this. I don't know what's in store for me, but it's sure not a tree. I'm looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. You know, when you look at the textbooks today, you see an awful lot of magic words like it arose, or it emerged, or it appeared, or it gave rise to, or derived, modified, early results, or burst on the scene. I love those kinds of terms. When you look at the evolutionary textbooks, they talk about things being driven by natural selection. I love the one, lucky. We got lucky and things are, yeah, well. See, the evolutionary concept is the opposite. The exact opposite of the biblical message. They're not something you can homogenize together. They teach a struggle and death as the substitute for creation. They insist that all of this unfathomable billions of years of times makes anything possible. And without the billions of years scenario and all of their mantras, yesterday Brian Thomas had just gone to see the Jurassic World, and he said, as he expected, just about every 10 minutes they would insert this idea of millions of years, millions of years, millions of years. That's part of their story, because if they don't have that in the story, it makes no sense at all. Death, and here's the issue, death becomes the good thing. Death becomes that which produces the fit, the better. Death weeds out the unfit. Death gets rid of that which doesn't work. Death is an instrument of nature to produce the new heavens and the new earth. See, atheistic evolutionarism, the naturalistic thinking of things, excludes God and it reverses everything the Bible says. Man creates God in his own image. Man knows what God is but changes him. You remember these two systems of thinking? One of them focuses on natural forces producing a better event. The other one says things are going downhill because man has rejected God and his authority, and death and time are a judgment that will ultimately be done away with by the Creator who rescues all things. Those messages are not harmonizable in any way. When Paul was writing about this, he said, look, they know God. The things of God are clearly seen, he says, by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. They don't have any excuse. They know who God is, but they want to change him into something made like themselves or, well, four-footed beast or creeping things. So they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, and they have excised the whole concept of an omnipotent God from their thinking. I hope you know this, but the Bible's very clear that the one who died on the cross for your sins and mine is the Creator. John opens the gospel book, the book we use more often than not to give the gospel message. John's opened it by saying, in the beginning was the Word. Do you remember that? And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Do you remember that? I mean, that's sort of the basic premise upon which the gospel is raised. And if that's not true, then Christ's death on Calvary was nothing more than a martyr's death. It had no value for eternity. It had no value for your salvation. In fact, if He's not the Creator, He has no power to save you. The whole gospel message depends on these basic things. That's what Paul says and cautions again. He made everything, the principalities and the powers. Everything was made by Him. Book of Hebrews said the same thing. He made the world, all of them, everything. Jesus Christ, that, well, boy, we have such a bad picture of Jesus today. He's this kind of this long-haired, blue-eyed, Gentile-looking Jewish dude that walks along a beach and leaves one set of footprints. We've lost the whole concept of Him as the King and the Lord and the Creator and the wonder and the majesty. We've lost the fact that not is He just your Savior, He's your owner. You will answer to Him for every idle word. He is the only one who can save you. But if you relegate Him to this cool dude, then you've lost the whole message of Scripture. When Jesus was here, He quoted pretty often from Genesis, one of the more memorable passages is dealing with marriage, and He said, don't you know, at the beginning I made them male and female, dealing with the concept of marriage, and when I've put something together, don't you dare take it apart. That was His focus of marriage. That's the way I designed it. And he quoted from the flood period. He said, just like it was when Noah was around. They weren't listening. They weren't paying any attention to the message. They ignored all of this. And then suddenly one day, the flood came and took them all away. He took all of that as literal history. Well, the scholars today say, well, he was just accommodating their ignorance. Yeah, maybe he, I love this word. We hear it so often on television. He misspoke. Oh, that is so stupid. He misspoke. He lied. Did Jesus lie? No, he didn't lie. If he did, he's not God. That's just that simple. And certainly can't be ignorant. Jesus said the scripture can't be broken. He used the very pronouns to prove his deity in a couple of places, even the tenses of the verbs to use his deity. The Lord Jesus knew that every single word of God was pure, and you were not to add to it or take away from it. Every word of God, every written word was there for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God could be completely furnished to all good works. And when we begin to pick and choose among the pieces that we like, we're ignoring the message that God has granted us. In fact, Jesus insisted that I planned this from the very beginning, and I want you to know that when Adam was created, I had in mind his son Seth, and I had in mind that Seth would eventually produce through his loins the man Noah, and I had in mind that Noah would have three sons, and one of them, Shem, would produce Abraham, and through Abraham would come Isaac, and through Isaac would become the Messiah. I knew this back then, and I have it recorded so that you could trace it through history. All of that detail is there for you and I. It's there for us to stand firm on the information of Scripture. The absolute need for reconciliation by the only one that could reconcile, the only sinless human being who was also infinite God in flesh. The only resolution for the dilemma was the perfect Son of God. Do you remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he cried out, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Do you remember that? And his sweat was like big drops of blood. He was just in great agony looking at the horrible thing of taking your sin and mine on his body on the cross. Do you not know that if it were possible to do it another way, God would have performed the other way? There was no other way. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, the Lord Jesus said. It was required that he be a brother to us, a human brother. It was also required that he be the sinless high priest, the one who could be the intercessor between our sinful selves and the holy triune Godhead. Those are written in Scripture for us to understand. Without the record of Genesis, this gospel message makes no sense at all. You remember the Gospel of John starts off by identifying the Creator. Of course, that's exactly the way Genesis starts out, in the beginning, in the beginning, in the beginning. That's the way it starts out. These two correlate. The very first chapter of Genesis and the first chapter of John are essentially explanations of what history was recorded in Genesis chapter 1. The whole context of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 is explained in Romans chapter 3. The physical sacrifice that was required by Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel is identified in the conversation with Nicodemus and later on as he entered into that issue with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. God's grace is introduced in Genesis chapter 6 when Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 says, by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. The whole context throughout Scripture, line upon line and precept upon precept, builds and fulfills and clarifies. When God pulled Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, a pagan idol worshiper, and said, Abraham, I'm going to make many nations out of you, and through you all the families of the world will be blessed. You remember that from Genesis chapter 12? We see it fulfilled in Ephesians chapter 1 where he says, you're predestined from the foundation of the world. My goodness, I don't understand that any more than you do, but isn't it a marvelous thing that history is verified in Scripture? And when Abraham had to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and put him there on the altar, raise the knife up, ready to plunge it into his chest, God stopped him and provided the ram in the thicket. Do you remember that? That was a prefigure, we're told clearly, of what the Lord Jesus Christ must do on Calvary. That's what Isaiah 53 talks about. That's what 1 John says the whole gospel is built on. All of this correlating and fulfilling on the record of Genesis. And then when old Jacob, so feeble he couldn't get out of his bed, all of his sons surround him, and Jacob pronounces the prophecy of Israel in Genesis chapter 50. We see it fulfilled in the rest of Scripture. And the Lord Jesus kind of wrapped it up in John 14 when he says, I'm going to go away, but let your hearts be comforted. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, I'm going to take you to where I am. All of these things have a point in future that was begun in history, recorded in the book of Genesis and fulfilled throughout the rest of Scripture. May I say it again, if Genesis is not real history, then the rest of Scripture is just silly. We're facing today with two overarching worldviews, way of thinking about things. One, of course, is that God exists. In pagan theology, they were theistic. They just had a pluralism of gods. They had polytheism or pantheism, but gods were in charge of everything that existed. It wasn't until we became sophisticated that we turned into atheists. But those two worldviews, those two ways of thinking about things, one thinks about the world with God in the story. God is involved. God is the one who is the sovereign king over all things, and his message has been revealed to us in the Scriptures. The atheist says, no, there is no God. That's just a figment of your imagination. And in fact, if you let that mess with you, you won't enjoy your life. You won't have any fun. You'll just be an old prudish, wrinkly, bathtubby person. You see, the way you think is based on what you believe. Well, let me put it the other way. What you believe affects what you think. And what you think impacts what you do. And what you do, of course, dominates your lifestyle. So way back here, every single human being must make a choice. Who will be my Lord? Will it be the God of Scripture, or will it be me? Will it be the God that is revealed through Genesis all the way through Revelation? Will it be that God, the one who created, the one who is sovereign, the one who is king? Or will it be me? I'm the captain of my ship and the master of my destiny. I can bring in my own utopia and do my own thing and have a Burger King my way and use L'Oreal because I'm worth it. If you focus that way, then you have excluded God from your thinking. And ultimately, you will die without God. See, there's only two ultimate faith answers. They're both faiths. They're both systems of belief. Both of them are. Either God is creator and the redeemer and the king, or there is no God and no hope and no future. Those are the two belief systems that we're faced with this day. One or the other is your belief system. You can't have it both ways. You can't have some sort of amalgam or a soup. It won't work that way. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ says, "This is life eternal, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." There's no exclusion here. There's no other gospel. Paul says, if there's another gospel, I don't care if an angel brings it to you. Let him be cursed to damned to hell. That's pretty heavy language. But that's how serious this stuff is. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. That's why Joshua long ago stood before the masses of the children of Israel, said, choose this day who you will serve. Well, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord, but all of us choose one way or another. All of us choose. Whom will you choose? Father, thank you for the few moments we've had together. May it please you to take the words that we've shared together this morning and simply move them from my mind and mouth to every heart here. Not simply just a collection of words or like the sound of a well-played instrument, but something that is alive and valid, because these are your words from your revelation. May they be more simply than just sounds, but truth eternal that will cause us not only to choose correctly, but to have our lives empowered, reborn, refocused, rekindled with the Spirit of God. We ask it in Jesus' name.